Good morning, Redemption Church. Good to see you all. As Greg said, my name is Brandon. I'm the student ministry pastor, and I'm thrilled to be with you guys again for the second week. Last week didn't go poorly. I didn't get fired, so I'm back here for week two. So we will see what happens today, and apparently, or supposedly, I'm supposed to be back for weeks three and four, and we will see if that happens. So I'm excited. We started the book of Jonah last week, and this morning we're going to continue in our series looking at chapter two. So I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to meet me there in, again, Jonah in the second chapter. And we also have our smartphone app, and I have some notes in the notes section. I'd love for you to follow along with me as we do. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, and before we get started, I'd love to pray. So would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for the chance to be gathered with your people in your name. And God, as we open up your word, we thank you for the awesome opportunity to grow from it. We know that you've brought us here from different areas, different walks of life, different points in our faith journeys. And thank you that you love us desperately and intimately. And God, no matter where we are in our lives, no matter where we are in our relationship with you, God, you want to continue to grow us and pursue a relationship with us. And so, God, as we open up your words, we pray that you would help us not just to hear them, but to grow from them and to be changed by them from the inside out. We love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Awesome. So last week we began the book of Jonah with chapter one. And really the whole big idea that I started with was that Jonah, the book of Jonah overall, is not about the fish. For many of us, if we've been around church or we've been around the Bible at all, we know about Jonah a little bit. We know that the biggest part of the book of Jonah is the fact that he got swallowed by a whale or a big fish. And if we're not careful, or what I've seen happen over the course of my many years in ministry and being in church, is that Jonah just sort of becomes this Sunday school fantasy tale in the back of our heads, in the back of our hearts, of this crazy story of a guy being swallowed by a giant sea creature. And because most of us will never be swallowed by a whale, we don't have plans to be swallowed by a whale, this could be a story that we just easily forget or bypass as just sort of fantasy. But the more I've studied Jonah, and the more I've sort of dove into its deeper meanings, the more I've discovered that it's really not about the fish. Jonah is a book about a man on a journey who is seeking to understand a little bit more about who God is and what he's all about. And last week, if you didn't have a chance to listen or watch, I would encourage you to do so. Last week, sort of the idea that we discovered together, Jonah's problem last week in chapter one was that he had a hard time understanding that God's grace was for everyone. And this week, the problem or the issue that we're going to sort of discover together that Jonah deals with is that he sort of underestimates the fact that he needs God's grace. In other words, what we're going to see today is that Jonah thinks that he is better off than he really is in his faith. His perception is different than his reality. His perception of himself is elevated from what is in actuality. This reminds me of a show that came out many, many years ago that's somehow still alive today. It's called American Idol. I don't know if you are familiar with it. And when it first came out, a long time ago, it was like this awesome show. It had these three judges, Simon, Randy, and Paula. And one of my favorite parts of it was the auditions. You guys remember this? So the people would show up, and they would sort of audition to be on the show. And there were lots of people that sort of auditioned for the show, and there were many that were really good singers and that they would blow the judges away. There are others that were sort of mediocre that the judges would say, maybe try better and come back next year. But there was a certain category of people that would come in, and they would think that they were God's gift to the singing industry. And they would also have all of these friends and family around them that they would be interviewing, like, oh man, my daughter Susie, man, she is amazing. She's been singing since she was a little girl. She's been singing in the church choir. I'm just excited. She's going to blow the judges away. And then they'd get in front of the judges and be like, America, sweet America. And you would have Paula. She'd be like, honey, you're just so sweet and you're so pretty and you've got such a great soul. And then you'd have Randy be like, yo, dog, let me tell you, dog, you're a homie, dog, you're a homie. Come back next year, dog. And then you would have our friend Simon, who would cut through all of that and say, Are you kidding me? That was horrible, right? If you ever want to just have some entertainment, go on YouTube and just look up American Idol audition Simon, and you will find him just roasting people, which I just loved because my favorite line one time, he goes, "You do realize this was a singing competition, right?" And then, you know, Paula and Randy would sort of, elbow him and be like, "Oh," he's like, "What? Like, you're horrible." And you know, you have these people and you wonder to yourself, how did you get to American Idol? How are all these people around you telling you you're good? They were existing as if their singing abilities were here when in reality they were down here, right? No one wants to be that person. No one wants to be so self-deceived that they exist as if they are better than they really are. But often we find ourselves in these situations where our perception of ourselves is often different than the reality of it. And that just doesn't happen at school and at work and with our friends and our relationships. Sometimes this is the case with our relationship with God. Sometimes we find ourselves in space where we think that our relationship with God is here, when in reality, it is not as good. And this is the thing that Jonah struggles with this morning. He does not realize how much he needs God's grace. If he were to give his relationship with God or his faith a grade, he would say that he was at an A+. But Jonah 2, as the story continues, sort of gives us this understanding of where it was really at. And what we'll find today is that it was deficient. He was struggling and he was lacking in some pretty big areas. And this morning, my hope for us is that maybe we would take some time to reflect on where our relationship with God is and how it not just is on the outside to how people see it, but maybe what the reality is. And hopefully what we'll discover together is that just like Jonah, we often need God's grace more than we think we do. When we left off last week in Jonah chapter 1 in verse 17, we ended with this sort of dramatic verse. It says, "The Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights." Jonah 1 opens up with God coming to his prophet Jonah and telling him to go to a people that were far from him geographically, but also far from God spiritually. He said, "Go to these people and tell them about me." And what we learn from the story is that Jonah does not argue with God. He does not ask for clarification. He gets in a boat and goes as far away as he possibly can. And once on the boat, he doesn't ever repent. He doesn't ever ask God for forgiveness. God sends a giant storm on this boat, and eventually he is thrown overboard into the sea, and chapter 1 ends with Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. And chapter 2 continues the story, and it's actually a prayer from Jonah from the belly of the fish. And from this prayer, we learn some pretty important things about Jonah and where his relationship with God is really. And it teaches us 3 very important things, and these will be in the notes on the app as well. And the first sort of thing that this prayer teaches us is that Jonah prayed to God from the depths of the sea, and God rescued him. Number 1, Jonah prayed to God from the depths of the sea, and God rescued him. So while chapter 1 ends with him being tossed into the water, and then eventually he is swallowed by the fish, I've often wondered what sort of happened in the interim. And for a long time, I just had all of these different ideas and thoughts about, you know, was the fish just waiting for him? Like, how long was he in the water before he was swallowed? And if you've seen, I've referenced this already, but if you've seen the VeggieTales Jonah movie, and you just sort of reference what that looks like, when Jonah is thrown into the water in the VeggieTales film, he's wearing a floaty, first of all, like a little ducky floaty, just sort of like watching. And then the sailors, the pirates who don't do anything, they throw like a buoy to try and rescue him, right? And they're just trying to like do it. And then all of a sudden this fish comes and swallows him whole from, you know, when he's just sort of sitting in the water. That's sort of a PG version of what happened, right? We see that he's just sort of passively waiting and the sailors are trying to save him. And then, oh, here comes a fish and it swallows him whole. But that's actually not what the text tells us. What the text actually tells us is that he almost drowned. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. As Jonah is recounting this and he's praying to God, he says this, "I sank beneath the waves and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head, and I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. And so what Jonah recounts for us here in this prayer is that he was not just sitting on a floaty, just waiting around for something to happen. He was not on a life raft. He was not just like treading water and just hanging out in the water talking to the sailors. What the Bible actually tells us is that in between him being thrown in the water and the fish swallowing him, he actually almost died in the water. It says that over the course of time, maybe he tried to save himself and float. Maybe he tried to swim. But if he's in the middle of the ocean, there's really nowhere to go. And eventually, he just started to give up. I don't know if you've ever had a near-death experience in the water, but drowning is really one of the most terrifying and helpless feelings imaginable. It reminds me of when I was a kid in Hawaii. I was on this snorkeling trip with my family, and there was a boat in the middle of the ocean, and there was this water trampoline in the middle, and I jumped off into the water, and I couldn't get back on the water trampoline, and maybe over the course of 30 seconds, I started to give up and started to drown, and my mom threw a life thing from the boat and really saved my life. But I remember that feeling of being helpless and running out of breath and feeling like this might be the end. This is what happens with Jonah. He starts to go down into the water, and all of those thoughts are probably running through his head. This is the end for me. We don't know how far he got down into the water, but we do know that things were looking pretty desperate. But at some point before dying, the Bible tells us that he cried out to God. Verse 7 tells us, he says, "As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple." And so the Bible tells us that Jonah came to a point in the situation where he had no other option left but to cry out to God. Jonah realized that there was no way to survive. There was no way of swimming to shore. There was no way of finding a life preserver. He was sinking to the bottom, and he remembered that there was a God in heaven that had the power and ability to save him, and he cried out to God. Even though he was underwater, maybe his cry sounded like, bloop, 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 bloop. We don't know. That was a joke, so nobody laughed. That's okay. It's kind of mean. That's okay. But the Bible tells us that in response, they're like, that was rude. God rescued him. Verse 1 and 2, it says, "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me." And so what the Bible tells us is that in response to Jonah's prayer for help, the Lord sent the fish. The fish was not just hanging out in the water with its mouth open, waiting for Jonah to fall into the water. The Bible actually tells us that the fish was God's way of saving Jonah's life. And I've always thought about this now. What would happen had Jonah not prayed? Jonah was at a place in his life where he was running from God. He was in open rebellion to his heavenly Father. But now, all of a sudden, he decides to ask God for help, and the Lord provided a way of escape. And verse 9 tells us that he praises God for this. He says, "I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord above." And so chapter 2 exists as this sort of recounting of what happened and this praise to the Lord for rescuing him out of the grip of death. And for as hard as I was on Jonah last week, and as hard as I will continue to be on Jonah during this series, this, I think, is a moment to applaud Jonah. This is a good moment in his faith because he realized that he had no other option but to trust God, and he cried out to him. He put his pride aside. He humbled himself, and he asked God to get him out of a really difficult situation, and we see that the Lord provided. You see, for us, many times there are situations that we face that we can handle things on our own. We go through things in our life all the time, from really small to really big, and we handle things, right? We are educated, and we have resources, and we have Google, and we have YouTube, and we have our friends, and we have our family. We go through all kinds of things, and we have all sorts of ways to figure out how to get out of them, but there are certain things that we go through sort of like this where we have no other option but to trust and to cry out in God. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so desperate and so alone and so out of options that you just cried out to your Heavenly Father for rescuing? Because these are the times where God's grace becomes apparent in our lives. These are the times we realize our dependency on God. These are the times we're able to see God's power and his authority over creation. When he comes into our situation and he provides a solution that seems extraordinary and it seems out of the ordinary, it just seems like this crazy thing when God swoops in and rescues you from something that you had no power to do on your own. Maybe it's a financial crisis, or maybe it's an unexpected loss, or maybe it's a health issue. I don't know what it is for you, but I know in my life there have been many times where I've been out of options and I've asked God for help and he rescues. So maybe for you this morning, you could maybe think through, is there something in your life right now where you feel like you are out of options? Is there something that you're facing or something that you're going through or something that you've been sort of struggling with for a while that you have tried every other option but God? Maybe this morning you might, like Jonah, cry out to God for help, because this is how God shows himself as strong. Jonah knew that he needed God's saving grace and he cried out for it. While this prayer contained some really good things as far as his praising God, we also see that there is a few things that are missing. And this leads us to the second point in our notes, that Jonah's prayer lacked an awareness of what got him there in the first place. While Jonah's prayer contained a praise of him crying out to God for rescue, there are a few things missing. And first and foremost, Jonah's prayer lacked an awareness of what got him there in the first place. If you took Jonah 2 and just sort of plucked it out of the book of Jonah and put it in the book of Psalms, and you just read it by itself in isolation, this would seem like an amazing prayer. This would seem like a godly and pious cry out from one of God's faithful followers. But unfortunately for Jonah, we have the entire context of the story. Unfortunately for Jonah, we see what got him there in the first place. And we see that in his prayer, first, he never acknowledges his wrong in running. All throughout the prayer, he speaks of God rescuing him from the sea, God using the fish to get him out of trouble, but he never acknowledges or he never talks about the fact that he was in the water because of his own wrongdoing. This wasn't an isolated water accident, right? He wasn't just out with his boys fishing, doing some deep sea fishing, and then, oop, he fell over, right? This wasn't just like some crazy isolated occurrence. Jonah tells us that he was in the water because he was running from God. And while his prayer sounded spiritual, while his prayer sounded pious, while his prayer sounded nice, he doesn't really have any sort of apology. There's no repentance. There's no remorse. There's not even like an awareness of his own sin. He does not acknowledge his wrongdoing. If you put this side by side with a psalm like Psalm 51, there are many prayers in the Bible of people who have made some really big mistakes. And one of those is Psalm 51, where David has committed an affair with Bathsheba, and he has murdered Bathsheba's husband, and he is caught for it, and he comes to God and says, Psalm 51, 2 and 3, he said, "Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sins, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight." You see, here David is torn up because of his sin, begging God for mercy. And yet, when Jonah is finally rescued from God, it's almost as if nothing ever happened. It's almost as if he had no role to play in the problem in the first place. Instead, we see that he sort of blames God. Look at Jonah 2, 3, and 4. He says to God, "You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. Then I said to the Lord, 'You have driven me from your presence, and I will look once more toward your holy temple.'" Again, if you just read this in isolation, it would almost seem as if God caused Jonah to be in this situation. And while the storm was technically God's doing, Jonah was there because of his own sin. He doesn't acknowledge his wrong in running. He blames God. And third, he focuses primarily on his problem in sinking. If you just look at Jonah 2 and just sort of circle all of the times you see the word I, my, or me, you will see dozens and dozens of instances. This psalm is littered with personal pronouns. In other words, the entire focus of this prayer is Jonah, is me. He says, I was sinking down. I was in a bad situation. You came to my rescue. I was facing this great difficulty, and I prayed to the Lord. The whole prayer was not focused on God's directions or his discipline or the people he was rejecting. The entire prayer was just focused on him. He was the victim here, and he needed rescuing. And if Jonah were actually honest with himself, he would be able to admit that he messed up the situation, and it was only by God's grace that he got out of it. You see, for us, I think that it's sometimes easier for us to cry out to God when we need rescuing than it is for us to admit the ways that we have failed God. You see, sometimes prayer for us becomes this sort of cosmic get-out-of-jail-free card, where we ignore God for days and weeks and months and years, and we wait until the very last moment when we have no other option, and we cry out to God. And God is gracious, and God is loving, and he gets us out of things, and he helps us, and he provides for us. But we never enter deep enough into relationship to sort of reflect on and to admit the ways that we have failed God in our lives. You see, we can do this as well. And we do this in a few ways. Just like Jonah, we have a hard time admitting the ways that we have fallen short. Again, we love asking God for help. We love asking God for provision. But when was the last time that you asked God for forgiveness? When is the last time that you asked God to search your heart and to find those things that didn't please him and to say, God, I'm in this situation not because of any fault of other people. I'm in this situation because of my own sin and my own selfishness and my own wrongdoing. When is the last time that you were honest about your sin and your shortcomings? Because this is difficult to do, and we do it all the time. Because here's the deal. Jonah knew what he was doing. This wasn't an instance of ignorance. This wasn't an instance of him saying, well, God, I didn't know that I was supposed to go to Nineveh. Jonah knew explicitly that he was supposed to go, and he didn't do it anyway. And there are often times in our lives where we know that we are doing the wrong thing, where we know that we are going down a wrong path, where we know for a fact that we are participating in activities, that we are engaging in relationships, that we are sort of abusing those around us, and we know for a fact that God is not pleased with our activity, and yet we sort of passively sit back and fail to acknowledge that we need God's forgiveness and spiritual rescuing. And the second thing we do is that in the same way that Jonah blamed God, we have the tendency to blame others for the things that we are experiencing. And while we are not sort of passive participants to the story of life, often, like Adam and Eve, we blame shift. If we get in a situation or something happens, a conflict occurs, a situation arises, our first response isn't, man, this is something that I gotta work on, or this is a sin that I'm doing or participating in. Our first response is to blame. And you see this all the time in our lives, and we also see it in those around us. As a parent now of three, my older two, who are 4 and 2, they started doing this almost instinctively. You know, you hear the ruckus upstairs. You know, they come downstairs. What happened? My daughter, Hudson hit me. You know, she's crying. And then you look at Hudson. Hudson, what happened, buddy? Well, she took my toy, you know. Okay, but you clobbered her with a book over her face. Bam, you know, it's like, well, you know, she took my toy, so that's fine. You know, almost immediately, he doesn't say, oh yeah, oh, for sure I hit her. Yeah, I was angry and I lashed out. No, he says, let me tell you why she's at fault, right? If you remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, God approaches Adam and Eve and says, how come you guys took the fruit when you weren't supposed to? And he comes to Adam and says, Adam, what's the deal? And he says, it's the wife you gave me. And then he goes to Eve and says, Eve, what's the deal? How come you ate of the fruit? And she said, it is the serpent. And so often in our lives, instead of being honest with our relationship with God, instead of being honest about our shortcomings, instead of being honest about the things that we are struggling with, we find any and every reason to blame someone else. It's my spouse for their lack of love. It's my kids for their bad attitude. It's my boss for his oppression. It's my upbringing for how I was neglected. It's the weather for it's rainy and I'm just grumpy. I mean, it's politics, it's sports, it's the Seahawks. Whatever it is, we have an easier time blaming other people than we do to acknowledge our own role in failing God. See, the Bible tells us that temptation doesn't come from God. Temptation actually comes from within. And so for you, I want you to be thinking about this morning, are there sins in your life that you are failing to own up to? Jonah, we can read objectively from afar, and we can see that he has some pretty glaring things in his life. But as you're thinking about yourself, as you're thinking about your relationship with God, as you're thinking about your relationship with others, is there something that you are currently struggling with, currently dealing with, currently wrestling through that you have chosen to just sort of either ignore or minimize? Is there something that you need to own up to? And the reason why this is important is not just sort of an exercise to do on a Sunday morning. It's because the Bible tells us that sin not only brings destruction in our lives, but it also leads us further and further away from God. Undealt with sin is like a cancer that just slowly eats away at our souls. And it leaves us in situations and it leaves us in circumstances that we should never have been in the first place. This is where Jonah is at. While God cared about his physical safety to rescue him from the depths of the water, I believe that God cared more about his soul and him dealing with the sin on the inside. And really the same is true for us. While God cares about our finances, while God cares about our job security, while God cares about our health, God cares more about the status of your soul and that you don't run far from him and get caught up in sin's tangly web. Jonah had a perception problem. His perception of his relationship with God was different than reality. He didn't realize how much he needed God's grace. This is pretty bad, right? This kind of shows that Jonah needed some growth. And unfortunately for him, it gets worse. Number three, not only did Jonah fail to acknowledge his sin in getting there, the third point is that Jonah showed that he still had an unhealthy, sinful view of those who were far from God. Jonah showed that he still had an unhealthy, sinful view of those who were far from God. This prayer gives us a glimpse into Jonah's heart. And there's one line that for years and years and years, I read this story and just totally missed. It's in verses 8 and 9. At the end of his prayer, he says, "Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all of God's mercies, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone." Again, if you take Jonah 2 and you rip it out of its context, if you take this whole prayer and you just put it somewhere else, no story, no Jonah 1, no 3, no 4, just Jonah 2, this seems like a pretty benign statement. This because it's generally true in Scripture, right? Those who don't worship God, it's true. They do forfeit and run away from God's mercies. If they are worshiping a different God, God is not loving them the same as if that person was in a relationship with God. Additionally, this is true because Jonah was making a vow to worship God and to sort of come back to him. All of those things are true. But upon further reflection, reading within the context, and especially given how he has treated those who are far from God in his life, this sort of reads to me like a subtle dig. This reads to me like a guy who is a little arrogant. Given the fact that in Jonah 1, he is told to go to the people of Nineveh to communicate God's love and God's message, he says no. Given that on the boat and at the end of Jonah 1, he is given an opportunity to engage with pagan sailors, and he just sort of chooses to isolate himself. He doesn't engage with them because it doesn't really seem worth it to him. Given all of those things, this statement to me shows sort of an air of arrogance. What he's basically saying is that God rescued me from the waters. I was in the depths of the sea and God saved me. This is awesome. God is good. Oh, and by the way, let me tell you something. Those who don't worship God, they forfeit all of God's mercies. They don't know what's going on, but I will worship God well because my relationship with God is better than theirs. It's a subtle jab at those who are far from God. It's basically to say that he's saying, I am righteous and they are wicked. I am informed, they are misinformed. I am close to God, they are far from God. My relationship with God is amazing and theirs is non-existent. Basically, he is placing himself over and above those who do not confess faith. And basically what he's saying is that the reason why he didn't go to Nineveh in the first place wasn't just because of how bad they were, because as we learned last week, that the Assyrians were some pretty terrible people. What I think this reveals to us is that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because fundamentally he viewed himself as better. Fundamentally, Jonah had an attitude of if someone is not in the community of faith, they just don't know what's going on. They're ignorant, they're foreign, they're pagans, and they don't deserve God's love. And he's almost saying to himself, like, my relationship with God is better than yours. And of course, this is ironic because of the story. It would be one thing if Jonah had demonstrated consistency. It would have been one thing if Jonah had demonstrated faithfulness. It would have been one thing if Jonah had shown that he is the most righteous person in the Bible. If he were like a Daniel, or he would like a Job, who were righteous steadfastly. And yet, what we find in the story is that Jonah, while he knew the right thing, while he had a supposed faith in the God of the scriptures, he was not living it. But he had a sinful, unhealthy attitude of those who were far from God, and this was one of the huge reasons why he didn't go, his own self-perception. See, I think for us, we have this problem too, because when we're thinking about our Ninevehs, right, if you kind of think about those people in your life that you would consider your Ninevehs, so people that are in your life but are far from God, people that you interact with that are not in the community of faith, that you're not in relationship with, that God might be calling us to reach out to engage with, whether it be your neighbors or be your coworkers or be a family member or be someone on the other side of the world, whoever it might be for you. We all have people in our lives that we would classify as Ninevehs, people that we are refusing to engage with, both explicitly and implicitly. Those people in our lives, we don't engage with for a variety of different reasons, and sometimes it has to do with their activity. That is true. But often what I've discovered and what I'm beginning to reflect on is it has a lot to do with how we view ourselves in relationship to them. Because if we view ourselves as better than, if we view ourselves as more enlightened or better off than them, then of course we won't engage with them because we don't think that they deserve it, and we just sort of scoff at them because of who they are. And as I was thinking about this for me, man, even as a pastor, even as someone that would consider himself godly and faithful, there are certain groups of people that I put into this category. And it's sort of a kind of a jarring revelation. There are a lot of people that I love and that I engage with and I'm willing to sort of be in relationship with. But every once in a while, I come across something or I come across a group of people that I'm like, man, I don't know. A few years ago in the news, there was a white supremacist rally in Charlottesville, Virginia. Maybe you're familiar. And I will tell you, and you'll see some pictures behind me, when I saw this, my first response wasn't, man, God just loves those people. My first response wasn't, man, we should get a plane ticket, we should get a group of people, we should just go tell those people about Jesus, man, because God loves everyone. That was not my first response. Here were a group of people that had gathered together to celebrate and to put forward the agenda of a white nation. And they were gathering and they were chanting things about they will not replace us. And they were doing anti-Semitic slogans, and they were talking about how they wanted anyone of color to get out of our country. And let me tell you, as a person of color, as someone who has experienced racism and marginalization over the course of my life, my heart did not go out to those people. My heart said, these people are terrible and they should be damned to hell.
That was my first response. And let me tell you something, even having gone through this whole series, Jonah 1 through 4, even having known the message of God's grace, if God were to come to me tomorrow and say, Brandon, there's a rally in Charlottesville next week, get on a plane and go tell them about God's love, I'm not going. I mean, seriously, you think that's just a joke. That's just hyperbole. I'm telling you, if God was like, go into this aggressive and vile environment where they will look down upon you because of the color of your skin. They will call you names that are disgusting and wicked. And I want you to tell them about me, Brandon. I'm telling you, I'm not going, right? Because for me, this is a trigger point for me. Racism and this sort of neo-Nazi alt-right movement, it just makes my skin crawl because of all the things that I have been through in my life and all of the ways that I feel like God has moved us forward in a society. But I'm telling you, it's not just about them. All of a sudden, what begins to well up in my soul is I think, man, I'm better than these people. Like, they're using tiki torches. Like, come on. Tiki torches. Like, how tough is that, man? It's so dumb, right? They will not replace us. Like, We're a country built on immigration. Like, you brought me here. Like, come on. Sorry. But that's me. And all of a sudden, I begin to realize that my attitude is not one of grace. It's one of superiority. I think I'm more informed and they are less informed. My relationship with God is better and they don't have a relationship with God. I'm better for our society and they are worse for our society. And all of a sudden in my head and my heart, I make this entire list and I just sort of laugh and I scoff and I distance myself from people like this because I think that they don't deserve my attention and they certainly don't deserve God's attention. So my question for you is who's that person for you? What is that group of people? Because again, we all have different people and different groups that we love and that we care about, and we have different people that we're just sort of indifferent toward. But I feel like for all of us, we have this trigger point. We have this person or this issue that just causes this visceral reaction in our souls when we think, I'm not going to engage with them because they are so wrong and I am so right. Maybe for you, it is racial, but maybe you're on the opposite side. Maybe for you, when you see the Black Lives Matter movement or you see people kneeling for the national anthem, all of a sudden you begin to get angry and you say, you are un-American and you don't appreciate the things that are happening in this culture and you're just stirring up controversy and you just sort of have this sort of visceral reaction toward those people. Or maybe for you, it's political and you see the right or you see the left or you see the debate about immigration or gun control or abortion and you just, whoever the other is for your life, you just sort of say, you don't know the right thing, and I'm going to distance myself from you. And maybe for you, it has to do with women's rights and the Me Too movement, and you see things about abusers, and you see people about those who are sexual predators, and you just think, man, they don't deserve God's love, and you sort of think back to your own life, and you think back to your own story, and you think back to the abuse that you have experienced, and you think those are the people that deserve God's punishment. Or maybe it's less severe, maybe it's more social. You see people that are homeless, or you see people that are uneducated, or you see people that aren't as rich or exciting in your life, and you think, man, those are the people that just sort of don't deserve God's love. I mean, who is it for you? Because we all have these people, and we all have these issues that cause us to feel superior. And here's the deal. It's not about being right. The issue here is not about whether or not we should have gun control. The issue is not whether or not white supremacists are wrong. The issue is how do we feel about those people? How do we feel about those who are outside of God's community? Because like Jonah, if he were at all objective, he would realize and understand that he was a sinner just like the Ninevites. Here he is saying, Man, my relationship with God is awesome. Man, I'm gonna go to God's holy temple and give a sacrifice. Man, those worthless people, they don't know what's going on. But if he were just to stop for a second, he'd remember that, man, I am a sinner in need of God's grace, just like them. And man, the same is true for me. If I was objective at all, despite how disgusting I think white supremacists are, if I just take a second, I'm like, in God's eyes, my sin is the same as theirs. My sin is the same as theirs. And the same is true for us. God does not save people on the basis of their political views. God does not save people based on their performance in his eyes. We all need God's grace. And here's Jonah at the end of this chapter. He is saved. He has made some progress, but he's arrogant. And I love that chapter 2 ends in verse 10. It says, then after this prayer, the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Despite his shortcomings, despite his unhealthy views of himself and others, despite the fact that he never admitted his wrong, God saved him via the fish, and he gave him a second chance by his grace. So the question for us this morning as we get ready to wrap up is what do we do with this? How do we sort of take this out with us? What is sort of the way to apply this to our lives? Paul in Ephesians 2 gives us some incredible wisdom. Because as we talked about last week, this message of Jonah is not just about Jonah. It's not just about the Old Testament. What the Bible tells us is that these messages that we are receiving via Jonah are universal and they're for us to understand and learn. Paul gives us two important ideas as we close. The first thing that he tells us in Ephesians 2:9 is that salvation is based on grace, not boasting. So salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done so that none can boast about it. You see, as I sort of alluded to, what's beautiful about Jesus, what's beautiful about God, is that he saves people by grace. Ephesians 2 tells us that all are sinners and are in need of saving and forgiveness. That God does not look at our bank accounts. He does not look at our political affiliation. He does not look at whether or not we're a gun owner or whether or not we like more taxes or less taxes. He doesn't look at any of that. What he looks at for all of humanity is that we are in need of God's saving grace and that anyone and everyone can come to God on an equal playing field. And God said, I will save people by grace through faith, not of works, lest no one be able to boast. What's beautiful about the gospel is that it levels the playing field. You can have people that are rich and people that are poor. You can have people that are black. You can have people that are white. You can have people that are Republicans and people that are Democrats. And fill in the blank, because God says all of that doesn't matter. What matters is that you come to me for my saving grace. And secondly and lastly, the Christian community is then based on grace. Verse 14 tells us that Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Because we have received God's grace, because we have come to God not on the basis of works, all of a sudden it should change the way that we view ourselves and the way that we view other people. And this whole passage, you should read it later, basically talks about the fact that God took warring nations, warring people groups, Jews and Gentiles, those who are diametrically opposed, and he brought them together on the basis of grace. And this is the attitude and the mission that we can receive ourselves. And so in conclusion, maybe a couple things to think about. The first one, sort of hearkening back to the first idea, maybe for you the thing to take away from is that there's something that you desperately need prayer for. Maybe of all the things that I said, the thing that you sort of took away from was, man, I feel like I'm in over my head. I feel like there's a situation that I need God's desperate intervention from, and I'd love to pray with you this morning. Or maybe for you, the thing that you are sort of taking away today is that there is some undealt with sin that you're just sort of wrestling through. As I was talking, maybe God, by his Spirit, was beginning to reveal some things in your heart and your life that you're like, man, I need to get right with God. Maybe for you, it's an attitude problem. Maybe there is a people group, or there is an idea, or there's a person in your life that you're just having a really hard time with, and you need God's grace to have an attitude of grace and generosity toward them. So let me go ahead and pray for us. So I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And for you, I want you to just sort of reflect on that. What is God calling you to do today? What is it that you need God's help with this morning? And what do you need God to sort of move you forward in? Because while I have a general idea of what people are going through in here, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what's going on in your heart, but God does. So let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. And thank you for the power and effectiveness of your word. And God, while my words often fall short, while my ideas aren't complete, God, you know what's going on in the heads and hearts of everyone in this room. And so, God, I pray for my friends this morning. God, I pray for those who are facing a seemingly impossible situation. I'm praying for those that are in over their heads. And God, maybe they have tried other options. Maybe they have tried doctors and they've tried counselors and they've tried every available means to them and they are still in need of help. God, I pray that in the same way that Jonah looked up from the water and he looked to you and he cried out to you in his desperation, I pray that that would be the case this morning. I pray that humbly and effectively that we would engage with our relationship with you. And that you would rescue, and that you would save, you would provide exactly what they need. And God, maybe for those this morning who are dealing with a sin issue, God, I pray that by your grace and by your spirit that you would cause repentance to happen, and that maybe for the first time in a long time that they would be honest with themselves and honest with you and begin to walk forward in healing and restoration. And lastly, for all of us, I pray for our attitude toward those who are far from us. I pray and I ask that you would help us to not only be recipients of grace, but to be givers of grace, that we would be generous in how we view others, and that we would remember that you saved us not because of our own works, you saved us by your grace, and you've called us to reach out to others and be ambassadors of your love and care towards everyone, especially those who are far from you. And so God, I pray that you would cause these words to be effective and to be life-changing. We love you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name.